Let's pray, and then I'll do a little review and get to the new verses. Lord, we acknowledge that you are near, that you are working. Continue, Lord, the work you've started, even this evening, this little episode of your activity in your saints. May it have its way. May it come to the full course that you've intended. And thank you for this word in James this evening. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we've only had two Wednesdays in the book of James thus far. So just to bring us all back up to speed and give us some context, James the writer, most likely the half-brother of Jesus and the pretty much the leader of the church in Jerusalem, as you read through Acts, this man really seems to take a headship, and is quite an influential man, and he is writing what is called a general epistle, and like Peter, some Jude, these epistles did not have an exact geographical audience. They weren't written to a specific church. Like Galatians is written to the churches in the region of Galatia, Ephesus, Ephesians to the people of Ephesus, so on and so forth. So this is a general epistle, and it would be a circular letter. It would be sent out and passed along, and it's one of the very earliest writings of the New Testament. And so he, like most of the writers, are part of his purpose is to write those who write to encourage those who are distressed, to write to encourage the discouraged, to write to help those who are being tried, and that really is the first thing that comes forth in James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials or trials of various kinds. So right away, the one of the main themes of this epistle or reasons for writing is that these saints are tried. And, things haven't really changed. There's no new thing. Trials and tribulations seem to be a continual issue for everybody. Just to be in the world is to be tried. And then the saints are not exempted from the trials and the tribulations that the world has to throw our way. The good thing about being a Christian, though, is that there's purpose and there is a hope. With the unsaved, it's a difficult life, and you got to face a difficult judgment. So there's hope in that. And James is wanting to encourage the saints. And I talked January 8th talked about the trials and to count it all joy and what that all meant. And you can are these made available online, by the way? Okay, so you can go online if you want to backtrack and get some of these Wednesday messages. And we continued on through chapter 1, and I want to start off tonight in verse number 18, which was the last verse that we covered a couple, 3 or 4 weeks back. Verse 18, of his own will, that is of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So God birthed us by his good word, by the message of the gospel and the planting of the Holy Spirit within us, and we become the first fruit speaks of being preeminent, being a people of dignity, the dignified ones, if you will. Now, as we come into a new passage, we're going to cover verses 19 through 27 this evening, to look at these passages, now, as I've talked about before, James is almost like the Proverbs of the New Testament. How many of you have read through Proverbs? You read your chapter in Proverbs, and you come away from that, and there's like 20 or 30 different things you just went through. And so you try to recall like 2 or 3 of them with a little bit of exercise. And someone asks, what are you talking about? What is central? And it's hard to be central when James has a little bit of a shotgun approach. But it is helpful to look at what we're going to cover this evening through the lens of trials and testings. And so James, still speaking to beleaguered people, to people that are having a hard time in a hard world, this would be helpful for us as we now move into these truths that really go three or four different ways. Now, verse number 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, if there is a passage that I give to pretty much every couple in premarital counseling, there it is. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, is that the typical practice, or is it usually the opposite practice, which causes a lot of tension and difficulties in marriage? I mean, we could be reactionary, and instead of thinking and taking time to really hear what the other is saying, get to know their heart, we want to be quick to say our mind, say our piece, and then the anger starts to flare, and that's where so much tension in marriages is. But bear in mind, James is, of course, this is a great axiom. This is a great principle that no matter what age you are, what stage in life you're at, whatever setting you're in, to just bear this axiom, this truth in your heart. Lord, help me to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. It stands on its own. But in context, James is also speaking to the fact that trials and tribulations are besetting these people. And when trials come your way, often we are not as responsive, we're more reactionary, and we can be quick to speak, quick to get angry when the pressure's on, when difficulty comes. When you're being tried and maybe pulled in two or three different directions, that's the time that the flesh can come in, the natural side, and we're not there to listen. We're there to talk. I'm there to talk, and I'm there to get angry. And so no doubt James has this in mind with his audience, that with all of these trials, of all the pressure that is upon you, you still have to stop. You have to pause. You have to think. Take some time. I mean, how many of our parents said to count to 10 before we, you know, get too angry or take a little time, cool down? Well, that's what James is getting at here. You're being tried severely, but be quick. If you're going to be quick to do something, be quick to listen and, you know, gear back in your speech. Of course, in Proverbs it says, in the multitude of sins, multitude of words, sin is not far off. And so the more words, the more the probability of sin arising from words. And so slow down in speech. And with that, then, this anger issue. Because what often happens is we don't want to listen. I don't want to take the time to hear what God is saying through my trial. I don't want to take the time to see the bigger picture, to listen, to hear what the other person has to say. You know, but I want to get my words in and be sharp, strike a blow, get my point across. And then what happens is it begins to ramp up and it mounts up into an angry, tense situation. Now, not all anger is bad. In fact, in the letter of Ephesians, it says that be angry and do not sin. Of course, Jesus got quite angry at times, particularly and in the temple, where he cleared the place out because of the business-like culture that had developed versus being a house of prayer. So not all anger is bad, but he's talking about this natural anger that doesn't have any boundaries. That's what verse 20 now moves us into. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so there is a proper time for anger. There is a fitting time. And if a person never gets angry, there's something wrong with them. They're just way too mild-mannered and maybe too accommodative to what is in this life. But past that legitimate anger, the anger of man, the fury of man, does not work out the righteousness of God. Now, the man David, the great man of God, who was a man after God's own heart, he no doubt got angry at times, and he had to sort out his feelings, and many of his psalms are the way that he was quick to listen and slow to speak, and the Spirit used those opportunities to anoint and inspire him to process through the psalms. And now we, some 3,000 years later, are beneficiaries of the fact that he was perhaps quick to hear and slow to speak. I mean, he didn't go attacking Saul when Saul was ranting and raving and trying to kill him. As a matter of fact, he still called him the anointed of God and wasn't going to render evil for evil or reviling for reviling. There was one occasion, though, where David got a little bit too hot-headed, and he was very upset with Nabal. You may know the account. Nabal would not help his small band of his small army, and so, you know, he had done all these things to protect Nabal and his flocks and never stole a thing from Nabal. And so he just asked, "Can you provide us some resources?" And Nabal refused and said, "There's many servants that run away lately. Why should I help you?" And so David was infuriated with that because he thought he had a cause. He thought he had a right to get angry, and it just burned within him. And he said, "Every man, gird on your sword. And if I leave one man alive, you know, then it, I just," he just was speaking in a very harsh and was in this manner of cursing. And of course, Abigail came, Nabal's wife, and she interceded. She stood in the gap, and she calmed him down. And actually, David ended up praising her and cooled down a bit. He got his wits about him. And he said, "Yeah, you're right. And blessed be you, Abigail. You've spoken wisdom here." And so there are times when, you know, even a person after God's own heart, an anointed person, can be infuriated, and they have to, you know, recall this. "Help me, Lord, to be quick to listen. I don't have to necessarily speak." And in a couple situation, typically one spouse is able to speak or communicate better than the other. They might be able to frame their words better, or they might think in more logical categories. And so, you know, they think, "Well, I can just mount up words, and I can just speak arguments around them and just totally perplex them." And, well, you know, you might be able to do that, but I don't know that it's necessarily going to bring a victory. You might think you win temporarily, but in actuality, it might be better to bring some of that back, to gear it back, to listen, really listen. Let's hear each other out. Let's come back later. And then speak more on the matter. And when the temper starts to flare, let's slow it down a bit. For this anger, verse 20, this anger of man, this fleshly anger, the type of anger that Saul had no problem exhibiting, you know, the type of anger where he's going to throw spears and try to pin people to the wall. He didn't care. Kind of anger we see all over the world, childish anger, people that throw fits and are rageaholics, if you will. This anger does not produce God's righteousness, or it does not help with the justice and the outcomes that God intends. And so let this anger subside. Now, in terms of a trial, I'm upset. I've been tried. I'm being attacked, or maybe I'm struggling with a physical weakness, or I'm in a time of uncertainty. And if I'm not careful, instead of taking the posture of seeking the Lord, and as James talked about earlier, where he said when to ask wisdom, when you're tried, ask for wisdom, and God will give it liberally. He doesn't hold it back. If I'm not taking time to listen and to study, to show myself approved in terms of, "Lord, what are you doing? I know you're doing something great." And instead, I'm just complaining, murmuring. I mean, is this not why the children of Israel were in part cursed to not enter the promised land? Because they murmured, they complained, they murmured, and they complained. I mean, right now some of you are going through the Bible, and since it's kind of like still the new year, you might be just getting to Exodus or Leviticus, and you're going to start to see it. They complained, they murmured, they complained, they murmured. They weren't being quick to listen to what Moses had to say. They weren't wanting to hear from God. They were refusing God's voice, actually. Instead, they were always speaking, always had their opinions, and it was better in Egypt. And what this man Moses, who knows what's become of him? Well, it didn't work out for them, and their anger did not work out righteousness or goodness in their lives, and they perished in the wilderness, in large part because of their big mouths. Verse 21 now, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So we've got some responses in terms of trials. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, or slow to anger. And then this wonderful principle in verse 21, another great truth that stands on its own. Put away, now this is for Christians, put away all the filthiness and the rampant wickedness. Now, in original language, filthiness is basically dirtiness or that which pollutes. It has to do with that which is exterior. And we're going to see later on in what I'm going to cover tonight about keeping yourself unstained or unspotted from the world. There is a lot of pollutants in the world. And, of course, we live in a day and age where it doesn't take too long. You don't have to go too very far until you run into a pollutant or a contaminant or a spiritual toxin. It's all over. Our atmosphere is basically, in this information age, is supercharged. I mean, you can get it on your phone. You're just driving down the street, radio. All these pollutants. And James is talking about, now you've got to put these things away. Not only the filthiness, but then the rampant wickedness. If the filthiness is the pollutant, the rampant wickedness is the infection. It's the cancer that develops after taking in too much of that wickedness. It's like we live in a spiritual Chernobyl. The radiation of sin and all depravity is out there in a huge way. And so we have to be careful. We've got to put on our radioactive suits and we've got to be careful, because if we allow too much of that to permeate us, then that's what this rampant wickedness is. It's that which is the overflow. The King James says the superfluity of wickedness. I always remember that, superfluity. That which is overflowing. So it toxifies us. And it's almost like when you take in like a chemical from the outside, it can get in you and then it comes out of your pores. I don't know if you ever had something like that happen, but if you get toxified enough if you eat bad enough long enough, it's going to toxify your internal system, and it will come out. Well, that's what he's talking about. Put away the external sin, the filthy stuff, the stuff that dirties you up, and then that which is winding in your soul. Now, the word for put away, actually we heard it prayed tonight. I think it was Paula. It's the same word that the writer of Hebrews uses in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1. That we lay aside all the weight and the sin. Same exact word, put away or lay aside. And then I want to show you also here, if you want to turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is in one accord with this very sentiment. James is very strong up front in this letter. Put these things away. You've got to be on guard. You can't just take everything in and think it's not going to have an effect. You've got to be careful. You've got to filter. Put away all the filthy stuff. You're going to dirty yourself. That's what children do. We're children of God. We get dirty. So we've got to be careful. Avoid. Put it away. Lest there be that overflow of wickedness. And in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says something very similar. Verse number 22. He says, to put off your old self. Same exact Greek word. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So there's a putting off and there's a putting on. And a Christian that is not aware of this, they just kind of like go about life and they're like, they're open to everything, and they're not filtering. They're not thinking it through. You know, is this a good thing for me to do? Just because it's permissible doesn't mean it's profitable. Well, if they're not thinking these things through, and they're not going through these, you know, the exercise that the New Testament writers give us to put off and to put on, as Paul says, put off that old. It's deceitful. It's decrepit. It's falling apart. And put on the new by renewing your mind, basically. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, lay aside. Or as James says here, to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. If that's not happening, then you are going to be weakened spiritually. It won't be long until you return back to form. You'll become what you were before. You'll go back to your old ways and your old lifestyle, and you won't be fit and profitable for the kingdom. That's why it's very important to read your New Testament. It won't be long as you go through the New Testament that you're going to see statements like this. And I know it just seems so simple. It's like, yeah, everybody should know that. But you know how we drift? You know how a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, we get lazy, and all of a sudden the enemy has opportunities to come in like a flood, and we give in. And then when we give in, it's a little bit harder to go to God. And then when it's harder to go to God, then it's easier to give in to sin, and the vicious cycles start to happen, and the hardening and the coldness. And so very important, as James tells us, might be elementary, but it's vital. Put away the filthiness and the rampant wickedness, and then here's the positive side. Just like Paul said, put off and put on. Well, James has put away, and then what is the other side of this matter? As he says, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Very important passage, a great principle that the writer James gives us. Now, as we put off, we are also adding, we're also allowing God to fill us. As he says here, receive with meekness. Now, meekness implies a humility. It implies understanding your neediness. It implies that you don't have it all together, that you're not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Instead, it's like, man, I'm beset with filthiness, and at times I allow it to get in and wrap around me, and so rampant wickedness. And so what is the antidote? Well, in Psalm 119, it says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By giving heed according to your word. Or, as it also says in 119, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not, what? Sin against you. The good word, God's good truths, are in part an antidote to the predilection of the flesh, which is to get dirty, to bring it all on, to be very liberal, and to allow whatever, you know, I can handle it, I'm strong enough. And then when it gets in there, it gets deep-seated, it becomes toxic, it becomes cancerous, malignant. Well, the word is an antidote to that. The word, if it's received with meekness, helps us to fight against the tendencies of the natural person. Now, this is just a beautiful way that James puts it. Receive with meekness the implanted word. Now, implanted, or as another version says, the engrafted, means that it is inside of you. It's like there's we already have the spirit of truth within us. We have everything we need to live a life of godliness. God has given us all things that pertains to life and godliness. We are partakers of the divine nature. Now, this is not merely like we are right now, hearing the word and taking it in. I mean, that's a part of it, but a huge part of it is just personally ourselves. God is within us, and meditating upon the Lord, communing with him and using the written word, also hearing the voice behind us saying, this is the way, walk in it, being quick to listen, slow to speak, you know, even in prayer. How often do I just pray and talk, but I'm not quick to listen? I don't take time to hear. And that's the engrafted word. the seed of life, the Holy Spirit, which is planted within, which is to bring forth shoots and branches and bear forth fruit, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. And so receive with meekness all that God has to offer. Personally, be listening to God and going through your Bible. Read the Gospels over and over and just sense the life of Jesus and let that speak volumes to you. When you're going through struggles and difficulties, peruse the Psalms. Meditate upon the Psalms and the New Testament. And the whole Bible, of course, is profitable for instruction, correction, and for guidance. And so have those personal times. And then also, as you're very wise to do this evening, place yourself in settings where then by meekness, just you being here to some extent speaks well of your meekness. You weren't haughty enough to say, I don't need that. Now, there's times that we're tired. There's times that other things come in. I'm not condemning that. That's an exception. But you have at least enough meekness to say, you know, I am tired, and I might only get 5% of what is shared, but I know that I need that 5%, and it's going to pay off dividends down the line. That is meekness. A proud person is a foolish person. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Not necessarily an atheist, but I have no need of him. I'm indifferent to him. Can be an atheist, but it works the other way too. But a humble person says, man, I really need what God has to offer, and I want to put myself in a place where I can receive. That is this meek reception of an implanted word. And the Holy Spirit is very pleased and he cooperates with and ministers to those who want to receive from him. And so receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now the save your souls part has to do with the preservation of the soul. We are not saved by understanding the Bible per se. We are saved when we hear the good news, the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. And then the salvation continues. It has a beginning point. Then there's a process of salvation. And there's even a climax or a consummation of salvation that has to do with death and rapture. And so I was saved when I was 8 years old. I'm now being saved. I'm being preserved. Left to myself, I'll get dirty, filthy, and rampant wickedness. I'll become filled with wickedness. It'll be seeping out of my pores. It's a nasty thing. So I, as a child, need to continue to receive from what my Heavenly Father has to offer. I have to realize every day, I can't live by the bread that is offered here alone. I need every word which proceeds from the mouth of Father God. This preserves. So it's not about salvation out of darkness into light in that sense, but it's a preservation. It's saving my soul as I go along in the Word. Now, to the Word, so we move to verses 22 through 25. About this Word, let us be very careful that we don't just become students or scribal, that it not just puff us up with information. Look at verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, this is religion gone bad. This is what at times we run into and we perceive that somebody has the letter, but it kills. It's not the spirit. There's something wrong there. You know, this may have been the condition of many of the Pharisees during Jesus' day. They understood the word, but they weren't doers of the word. They had the information, but it didn't change them. It didn't provoke them to love and to good works. And so we need that word, but we always have to be careful. If you know, the devil, he knows how to play off even our positives and our strengths. If we go in the direction of the word, then he can begin to encourage us, that to puff us up, that look at how good you know the word, and you can begin to feel good about yourself, and you're not really practicing, you just know it. And that's just mere information. Now I've got three eyes here about this. We need the information of the word, but the information has to move to instigation. That is, it provokes us, and then the instigation moves to integration. That is, I receive the word, it instigates me, it stimulates, it confronts, it encourages, however it may be, and then I integrate it. I actually have the heart of God in the matter. Let me give you, for instance, it is easy to quote, forgive others their sins as they sin against you. And I can have that as information, but if I don't practice it, if, you know, when God reminds me, he says, you know that, that's information, but what about so-and-so? That's instigation. I have a choice there. Am I going to be merely a hearer of the word, or am I going to take it to the next level and allow it to integrate within me and be a doer of the word? And so this is what James is provoking in his audience, and what, of course, we need to be provoked with, not just doers of the word, not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, lest we should deceive ourselves. For example, verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. Now, there's wisdom in that. The fool gets up and just goes and doesn't take a look at what he or she looks like. I mean, I don't think a woman will ever do this, but a man, I've done it. Then I get in the car later on and say, oh, man, I didn't see all that. But anyway, for anyone that is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. See, it's a troubling thing that we have such great access to revelation. We've got the oracles of God through the Holy Spirit and the written word, and then he speaks through life experiences. He speaks through the church, which is a pillar and ground of the truth. It's a troubling thing when we have all the resources, and then we treat it lightly. We almost despise it. We see it. We understand. I showed up. I heard. But it doesn't take long. We can forget. It's interesting how selective our memories can be. I mean, we can hear just such a convicting, challenging word, whether it be from God directly or in the household of faith. And all along, just knowing, yeah, that's right. But also, 10 to 15 minutes, just a drive, just a little distance, just getting to the restaurant, just going through the meal, all of a sudden, it's forgotten. We can just kind of let it go as though it's nothing. God doesn't forget it, but we'll tend to forget it. And that's what James is getting at here. You have to take what God gives you. You have to apply it. The wise person will act upon what God gives. The deceived one hears but will not follow through. In fact, is very prone to forget. They seem to have a skill of forgetting. Maybe they just go and they just get a bunch of other information. They go on home and watch TV and they just kind of let it be flushed out, as though that really changes things. Very foolish. I mean, how many people in our world they're in pretend mode? They're like they stick their head in the sand and they don't want to allow reality to seep in. So they keep on all this different noise and all this information overload and just don't want to allow the facts of life to be processed. Far be it from us that as God gives to us rich things, words of truth, truth that can set us free, far be it from us that we should lightly regard and lightly esteem what God has to offer. Now, the one who acts, James says, he will be blessed in his doing. God gives us his word, not just so that we have more information and more knowledge, but so that ultimately we can be a blessed people. I consider myself very fortunate to have such a bounteous, an abundance of resources in God Almighty. Just to live in the New Testament era, we have more than even those who are of the Old Testament. Jesus talked about many kings and prophets would have loved to have heard what you have heard, seen what you have seen. I'm a blessed man. And so to have all the word and all the resources and to have a wonderful church like this and to have so many good examples And far be it for me that I should neglect and lightly regard and just choose to forget what God gives me. I want to be a blessed person. I love James' description of verse 25, and I'm moving towards the close. The law of liberty, the perfect law, the law of liberty. It almost seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Often our understanding of law is more restriction. And it's almost like a grace versus law dichotomy always prevails. But James seems to have a bit of a synthesis here. God is the lawgiver. The truths that he give are pure and right and true. And it's liberating. To live according to God and his ways is not bondage. Of course, the unsaved will look at a Christian and say, oh, you got to abide by all those rules and you don't get to have fun or whatever. But I don't think it's liberty when you're bound by Budweiser. I don't think it's liberty when you're always trying the next thing and you just can't be satisfied with this purchase and then this purchase and this purchase. I don't think that's liberty. I think it's liberty when you've got the righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit and you've got access to God and you enter boldly and he doesn't hold back wisdom from those who call upon him. Let me finish off here. Verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit widows and orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now here we've got quick statements which are going to be fleshed out later on. And actually, one has already come before about the mouth, obviously. So I'll just go rather quickly here because we're going to come back to some of these themes later on. First of all, a religious person. Now, of course, we tend to think of the term religious as bad, like tradition or ritual, but James doesn't have that thought. He's just talking about those that are practicing the ways of God. It's a serious thing, a religious thing. It's a duty. So it's used in a positive sense. Now, if somebody thinks that they are upright and they can't, look at verse 26, they can't control their mouth. I know we concentrate on a lot of other things and call them abominations, but this is kind of almost like the permissible abomination of the church. You know, everything else, if it's sexual, if it has to do with materialism, if it's anything near drugs and such, you know, abomination. But then, you know, a person will run their mouth like it's nothing, as though God doesn't care. Well, James seems to think he does care. If a person thinks they're upright, diligent, dutiful, religious unto God, and can't control, does not allow God to reign over the mouth. And chapter 3 is going to be a huge teaching on that, so we'll come back to this later. But that person's deceiving themselves. Just like the person that hears but does not do deceives himself, so is the Christian that is given to gossip, slander, or just multitudinous speaking. They just can't shut up, or they can't be quick to listen and slow to speak. This person that does not have some restraint. Now, no one's going to be perfect, obviously. But the person that does not think about what they're going to say and have that bridle, then they're deceiving themselves. Their religion actually is worthless because they're going to trip over their own tongues and they're going to defile other people. Now, to turn it around, here's a good example, not in words, but in deeds. Like John says in his epistle, let us not love merely in words, but in deed and in truth. Well, now he gets to the deed side, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is, well, you care about those who are hurting. You care about the weak. You have a heart towards the weak, just as obviously Jesus had a heart towards the weak and the disenfranchised. And I'm not merely talking about the poor and the widows and the afflicted of his day. I'm talking about us, because we're a sorry lot. And obviously God who cares for us, a God who should disdain us because we're in animosity towards him, he cares for us. He's tender towards humanity. For God so loved that he came. And so this was a demonstration of his religion or his heart condition to visit. He visited us. He was amongst us for some 33 years, gave himself for people that hated him and for the sins of the world. And now this also is our ministry, that we want to be a blessing, should want to be a blessing to the poor and the hurting. And there's the orphans and widows, of course, in context. Those are specific categories of those who are hurting and can be victimized. But it also represents all of those who are in need. Now, there are many who are in need in the world, and there are those who are in need in the church. What should be our priority? Well, the book of Galatians tells us that we should, especially those of the household of faith, we should tend to. So you tend to family first, but that doesn't mean you neglect the needy of the world. And so to be a blessing in whatever capacity you can be, if you can support children in World Vision or Compassion International, if you can visit the widow down the street, make sure that her driveway is also shoveled out. Many different examples. But the Christian is going to tend and think in these directions. It won't have to be, you know, something that you've got your arm twisted behind your back. A Christian will think in these terms. If you have a pure religion about you, you're thinking about what you say, you're sorry later for what you said, or you're ahead of it, you think later, man, I'm so glad I didn't say that. And then you're also going to tend to visit, not a pressurized thing, not a, well, you know, harsh social justice, and if everybody doesn't have a heart for the poor like I do, then they're somehow deficient. None of that stuff. You're just going to be, God's going to show you ways to be a blessing. That's pure religion. And then he finishes with something we already covered, and to keep oneself unstained or unspotted from the world. This is akin to verse 21. Therefore, put away all the filthiness. So watch out for all the pollutants and the toxins that are in this world. And so good stuff. James chapter 1, we've finished this chapter. Next week will be a very solid and specific topic. It won't be so multi-directional, but whether it's much or little, God certainly is blessing us of his word. So why don't we take a moment, we'll pray, hear what you have to say, and call it a day. Gracious Lord, as we have received, may we continue to receive as we digest this word. Let it go deep into our hearts. For the conviction you've brought, Lord, we pray, God, that it would not be quickly forgotten. If there's areas that we've allowed that are toxifying us, that are soiling us, perhaps there's some things that are taking root and becoming cancerous, pray for the implanted word to neutralize that. Let us receive, O Lord. Let us repent. Let us, Lord God, be those that have this pure religion. O God, help us to watch our mouths. Help us to care for others, O Lord. We thank you, Lord, for these admonitions, that you're near and that you've come to help us by giving us your word. Amen.